While you are turning there, give me just a moment to say a couple of other things. Tonight, I'm going to be talking about what some would call a sticky wicket. I'm going to be talking about a very difficult study tonight. I'm going to be talking about the question of fellowship. How do we decide? You know, the question of fellowship has been a hot topic, especially since maybe even the late 40s. In fact, from time to time, the question of fellowship arises and is a very hot topic, and then it'll cool off for a little while, and then it'll come back again. And that's been the case, I guess, ever since the beginning of the Restoration Movement. And it has certainly been that way in my lifetime. In the early 50s and early 60s, you saw a lot of the questions asked about fellowship. And then in the years surrounding the middle 70s into the early part of the 80s, fellowship became another hot topic. In churches, it is an issue almost all of the time, because there are people to whom you can extend fellowship. There are some that you can't. Now, there are people who have taken extreme views as to the question of fellowship. Some have broadened their concept of fellowship to the point that they will accept just about anything into their spiritual relationship and anyone into their spiritual relationship, no matter what they believe or teach. And then there are some who have so restricted their fellowship that what they have done is gotten to the point to where they can only be in fellowship with themselves, and then only every other Tuesday. Because it's really difficult to be able to decide sometimes when we should extend our fellowship and maybe when we shouldn't. Beginning in the fall, I'm going to be teaching a quarter on the question of church discipline, and that we'll spend a lot of time talking about what that discipline means. We'll talk about instruction and the motives which we should use in talking about the subject and making decisions about the subject. And so that's going to expand for a quarter. But kind of in advance of that, I want to preach a couple of lessons on the question of fellowship. Tonight's going to be the broadest of those discussions, and I want to encourage all of you to come back and be a part of that discussion. And I want you to know that I'm open to questions throughout this study. I do not have all the answers. I'm sure that may surprise some of you, but I do not have all the answers. I know it doesn't. I'm speaking facetiously. It is a difficult subject. I don't know of anybody that's got all the answers, especially all the answers to all the situations. In fact, I've come to the understanding that not only do I not know the answers to all the questions, sometimes I don't even know all the questions. And so we're going to be looking at it, and we're going to be just as open and forthright and honest as we can as we appeal to the Scriptures and study this subject. And so again, I encourage you to come and to be with us as we talk about this very vital subject. Isaiah, as we all know, is called the Messianic Prophet. He prophesied some 700 years before the advent of Jesus into the world. He prophesied of the virgin birth of Jesus in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, when he said, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah was very interested in this child. He said a lot. God revealed to him a lot about this child. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 9, of the kingdom that he would establish. A child will be born to us in Isaiah 9 in verse 6. A son will be given to us, a government, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah talked about the universal nature of this kingdom that the Messiah would bring into the world. People would say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths." And in the verse previous to that, in verse 2, the last statement was, "All the nations will flow into it." It wasn't a kingdom just for the people of Judah or the people of Israel. It was a universal kingdom that Isaiah envisioned the Messiah to rule over. Now, as we meditate upon these few kingdom passages, and so many others could be added to the list, we were amazed and astonished at all that God had done in the fulfillment of these promises. You go back all the way to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in the garden, and then you come to Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 and the promises God made to Abraham. And then you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 where God said to David, "You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you one." And then he prophesied of the Messiah and his kingdom to come that would come from the lineage of David. And then you just look at all of the events of Old Testament history that had to bring about what Paul would say in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 when he said, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And so it was that fullness of times, when the times were just right, that Jesus Christ came into the world, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But we think about this king and his kingdom. Isaiah presents to us also another picture of him. You know, when we think of a king, most often we think of his regal and we think of his royal nature. We think in terms of power and majesty and reign. And certainly this is true of Jesus and his spiritual kingdom. I wouldn't want to diminish that in the least. But Isaiah also presents to us the Messiah in a paradox. He not only presents him in all of his kingliness, he also presents him as a suffering servant. And that's where we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, if you will, with me. In fact, what I want you to notice is the last few verses of Isaiah chapter 52. Again, not only is the Messiah a king, in reality, he is this suffering servant. And this suffering servant sacrifices himself for the sins of his people. I want you to notice something in 52, chapter 52, verse 13 through 15. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." What Isaiah is saying here is that God's plan astonished the world. Now that word astonished has, in the Hebrew language, a wide range of meaning. It means what we normally consider the word astonished to mean. But it also means desolated. Sometimes it's used to talk about appalled. Sometimes it's used to refer to something that was devastated. And sometimes it was used to refer to the ravaging of a nation. So this word had a wide range of meanings. And we know today that the meaning of words are determined by the context in which they are used. And so also is this word. Now, I believe that the Greek word in the Septuagint translation actually really helps us with the idea of what this word means in this context. Bauer says that the word means to cause to be in a state in which things seem to make little or no sense, to confuse, to amaze, or to astound. Now, not turning there, but in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus used this word. After he had healed a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute, the Bible says that Matthew says that all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This cannot be the son of David, can he?" The idea here is that the crowds, once they heard Jesus and once they had witnessed the demon-possessed man being cured, they were put in a state where what they saw and what they heard didn't seem to make sense to them. They were confused by it. They were astounded by it. Now understand that astonishment would be cleared up. That confusion would be made clear as time would progress. But when they saw this, it just didn't seem to make sense to them. This word is used again in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 12. It's when the apostles had spoken in the different languages that you remember there. And they spoke of the mighty deeds of God, and people were able to hear them speak in their own language. In Acts 2 and verse 12, the Bible says, And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? The word amazement is our same word. And so when they heard the apostles speaking in tongues, and they were speaking in their language, and they were understanding in their language, language with the apostles had never studied. They were understanding of the mighty deeds of God. All this just simply didn't make any sense to them. And again, it would make sense a little bit later on. Their confusion would be cleared up. Their amazement would be changed. But again, the truth is, God's plan has not always made sense to a lot of people. Especially when they first hear it. God's plan just simply, especially to the wicked people, maybe never makes sense. They stay in a constant state of confusion. As they behold something that there's nothing about it they're going to accept. Should this really surprise us? Because Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So it is not amazing to me at all that many in the world would be astonished at what Jesus would say. That it would put them in a state of perplexity where they would not be able, nothing about it would make any sense to them. That as the text says in Isaiah 52, that kings would shut their mouths on account of them, for what had been told them they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. They just simply won't make any sense to them. But then those who hear and want to know, it will make sense. You know, as we look at God's plan to save men from the beginning to the end, it's been a rather astonishing plan. It is astonishing because of the reason for God's plan. God made us innocent, and He made us with free moral agency. And because we are free moral agents, He has given us the power to choose to sin. Now think about what the wise preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29 when he said, "Behold, I found only this, that God made men upright, but they've sought out many devices." God made men upright. Now that says something to people who claim that man's born in sin. That's just not the case, is it? God made man upright. And so what He's done is He's chosen these different devices to sin. And we've seen that from the very beginning of time. You see it in the garden. You see it in the flood where men's hearts and their thoughts had become only evil continually. You see it in the days of the Tower of Babel. You see it in the period of the judges after the children of Israel had come in and conquered the land, and the cycle of wickedness and then oppression and repentance, and God would bring a deliverer, and then they'd live at peace and in righteousness for a while before that whole cycle would start all over again and men would depart from God's way. God made men upright. It is true, but they have sought out many devices. And man's sin, his wickedness, and his evil highlight his ingratitude. And all of this is insulting to God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah said to Judah, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." We just picture this. You know how that even dumb animals know where they're fed. And they know how to come to the trough when it's feeding time. But the Lord said Israel is not like that. Israel and all their wickedness have gone away from me, and they don't even know where to come home to get something to eat. That's sad. But you know, the truth of the matter is so many people are that way. And obviously that would be insulting to an animal's owner, but it's more insulting to God who created us free moral agents and has blessed us with so many wonderful things that we do not choose Him is an insult to Him. That we choose to sin is horrible. And ancient Judah was chastened by God because of their sins. Hurt and pain was the result of the wrath of God being poured out upon them. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, a last sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. And this is often what God chooses to do when His people spurn Him. He often chooses to punish them. In fact, God is just to punish man eternally for his wickedness. And that's exactly what happens on the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And these shall go away into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, Adam committed one sin, but from that sin flowed all others, because all have chosen to follow in his sinful footsteps. And what we need to see is that if we can disobey God in one thing, we can disobey God in all things. When men give up on God, you see, their sin makes man the ruler and not God. There is no right. There is no wrong. There is no limits to what man will do. And there is no purpose in life. Let me just illustrate that. There's a rash of school shootings that has been going on around the country. And we look at this and we are appalled by it. We are astounded by it, to use our word for our study this morning. Gabe Parker is a 16-year-old boy. And he entered Marshall County School in Benton, Kentucky on January 23rd of this year. And he murdered two. And he wounded 14 others. And we wondered just why. Why would someone do this? Well, he was interviewed by Sheriff's Captain Matt Hilbright, if I am pronouncing his word correctly. It's kind of spelled unusually. And Mr. Hilbright said, this is what Gabe said. The biggest thing he gave to me, this is Hilbright speaking. The biggest thing he gave to me was that he said he was an atheist and that his life had no purpose and other people's lives also had no purpose. He said, I'm an atheist. My life has no purpose. Nobody else's life has any purpose. And so he just decided to go in and start shooting. You know, I know this young man probably never thought of it, but I just wonder if he ever really would have had any imagination that the first sins that he involved himself in would lead to where it did. And you've got to ask, how far do we allow our sins to take us? Because when we reject God, when we sin, we're making ourselves the ruler and not God. And every sin is an eternal sin against our eternal God. And so the enormity of sin is astounding. And God's plan of salvation is astounding because of the sinful disposition that men often have. I want to suggest to you further that God's plan of salvation is astonishing because of the amazing basis of the plan. God loves us. That's so simple, isn't it? It's so simple, but I'll tell you, we cannot measure the width and the depth and the breadth and the height of God's love. For God so loved the world. That means He loves every single person. Because He's talking about the world of unregenerate men here. God loves every single soul, even those whose actions are so repugnant that they nauseate Him. There is a way in which God loves that man, and that Jesus came to this earth to die for every single individual. The grace of God is amazing. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you think about the marvelous concept of the unmerited favor of God, That is astounding. Now, don't forget our definition of the word astonishment or astounding. To seem to create confusion and to amaze us. You consider the depth of God's grace. It's just incredible. You see, it goes back to the nature of God. The Bible tells us something of the nature of God in Exodus chapter 34 when the Lord passed by Moses. And this is what the Lord said. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That, my good brother or sister in Christ, that, my good friend, is the nature of the God that we serve. I would quickly remind you that the very next part of Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7 says, yet he will not by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God's going to punish the guilty. But I want you to kind of put aside the wicked and the evil for a moment, and I want you to think about the gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving nature of God. If that doesn't amaze you, if that doesn't astound you, I don't know of anything else that would. God's astonishing plan of salvation is amazing. It's astounding because of the reason for it and because of the basis of it. Then you think about the amazing sacrifice that was involved in this plan of salvation. You see, this has the whole history of man in the making here, right down to each and every one of us as individuals. It began in the garden with the sin of Adam, but it has continued down to this very day. Through what? Maybe 10,000 years of history? God's plan of salvation? And it all centers around a cross in the city of Jerusalem, or just outside what was then the city of Jerusalem, on a hill called Golgotha or Mount Calvary. And Isaiah foretold of it all. He told of its astonishing nature in the last part of Isaiah 52. And then in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, verses 1 through 3, he talks about how that this Messiah that was going to come, this suffering servant, wouldn't be like anybody else, like any other king, that he was just going to be a tender root coming out of parched ground of the root of Jesse, and he was going to be despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what sorrow and grief was all about. But in that life that he lived, that short life, he lived to serve man and minister to man. And then he would die on the cross for the sins of the people. In Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. You know, unlike what earthly kings might be expected to do, this king and servant was completely submissive to the wickedness of men in order to accomplish the sacrifice he came to offer. That's what verse 7 of Isaiah 53 is all about. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open up his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He who could have called legions of angels to his rescue stayed on that cross because of what he had planned to do. He stayed on that cross for your sin, and he stayed on that cross for my sin. I really like what Augustine said when he said that Christ died for you as though you were the only one to die for. And I think that's true. And out of this picture of shame and suffering, God's suffering servant won a glorious victory and accomplished his purpose. In verse 10, he says, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Jehovah will prosper in his hand. as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And that's why we call him King. And that's why we call him Lord. He is amazing. This plan of salvation is amazing because of the sacrifice that Jesus made so many years ago. This plan of salvation is amazing because of the conditions that man must meet in order to receive this plan. You've heard these conditions preached on many occasions. How that a man would hear the word. And that's not surprising because it is written in the prophets, John 6 and verse 45, they shall all be taught of God. And that comes, I believe, from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. They're going to all be taught of God. Everyone, Jesus said, who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me. They're going to listen to the message of the gospel preached. And that listening is going to produce in their hearts faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's going to create change in the lives of people. In Acts 3 and verse 19, the Bible says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. When the message of the gospel is preached and the good news is shared with people, they want to become, good and honest hearts want to become like Jesus. And it means that they're going to change their lives. They're going to turn their life around. That's what repentance is all about. And they're going to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 in verse 37, where he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 and verse 10. And it's when, having heard the word, that faith is created and men decide to change their lives in response to what God has said. And they confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It's then that they submit their body to be baptized in water for the remission of their sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. And now, why tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. Now, that has astounded men. That God's plan would be so simple. It has confused men. And in fact, there are a number of people who still remain in confusion over the simplicity of God's plan. There are some people who believe that a man can be saved without hearing the gospel. There are some who insist that a man can be saved without believing in Christ. There are some who insist that man can be saved without repenting, without change taking place in their lives, or without confessing their allegiance to Jesus. There are a lot of people who choke over saying in Jesus' name after they utter a prayer to whoever they utter their prayer to. And there are a whole host of people who are confused over the simplicity of what God says with regard to the subject of baptism. But that doesn't surprise us. Why? Because God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. It's an amazing plan, and the conditions that man must meet in order to receive that plan are amazing. But finally this morning, let me talk about the amazing nature of the results of God's plan. God has only one right way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said that. God's plan unites people. In Ephesians 4, the Bible says, there's one body and one spirit. just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. Now think about that. When man comes to Jesus and when man seeks God's way, he is united in one body. He is united in one organization, the Church of Jesus Christ, one spiritual family. When he acknowledges that there is one Spirit, we are united by one revelation, that is the Bible. There is no other revelation. There is no modern day revelations. There is one hope. We are united in one goal. There's only one thing that matters to us. And that is that one of these days when our heart beats one last time and we take one last breath, in the next wink of an eye, we are going to be ushered into eternity. And all of us are hoping and praying that we are hearing the sweet whisper of angels' wings as they whisk us away to the presence of Jesus. That's what we are hoping for. That is our hope. Nothing else in life matters. There is one Lord. That's unity in authority. We are united by His authority. We are united by one Savior. There's no other. We are united by one faith. We are united in one doctrine, in one practice. We are united by one baptism. That is one entrance into this wonderful family. We are united by one God. We are united by one Creator and one object of our worship. And startled, astonished men. Men who would stumble over the simplicity of God's plan. Proposed many bodies, many denominations, cults, or religions. They proposed many spirits, many revelations, many visions, many emotions. There are many hopes out there in the world. Some of a rapture, others of a millennium. Some of a nirvana, some of annihilation. And they bow to many lords. They bow to saviors and popes and presidents. They follow many faiths, creeds, catechisms, and traditions, and many baptisms, sprinkling, and some saying it's not even essential or it's figurative and not literal. And many gods, Allah and Hindu, in which in Hinduism there are over 330 million gods. Some follow Buddha. Now one day God's going to separate the true from the false. One day God's going to separate the saved from the lost. And guess what? There's going to be some people on that day when they stand before Jesus Christ the judge that's going to be very surprised. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One thing I take away from that passage is there are people who are going to judgment day, and when they meet their Maker, when they meet Jesus Christ, they're going to be surprised that their destiny is not going to be what they thought that it would be. And they're going to pay the penalty, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Don't you be one of them. Will you bow with me, please? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your astonishing plan of salvation. We are thankful, Lord, for the love that You have shown us, for the way that You have taken us. And we pray, dear Father, that You will help us every day to follow closely after You. Please forgive our sins. And we pray, Father, that one day we might be received into Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. God's plan astonished the world. Just as many were astonished at You, my people, is what Isaiah said. And let us be reminded that His ways are not our ways. And just simply understand that we've got to follow His way. We've outlined the plan of salvation this morning. It's a simple plan. We would encourage you to submit to it. If there's any way we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, we would encourage you to make your way to the front while we stand and while we sing.